Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in and we'll talk about those. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call in and we'll talk about those as well. Whatever you'd like. The number to call is 844-484.
That as well.
57
and the number 37. To call
now, I'm hearing something in my headphones. It was an echo. Okay, it's fixed. The number is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, we'd be glad to take your call. We have no calls waiting at the moment. Well, there's one call in, but there's some other lines open. Now, if you live in Southern California, once a month I hold meetings. Just at this point, they're question and answer meetings in Temecula, where I live. And that's coming up this Saturday. That's once a month. That's this Saturday. And if you want to come to that meeting, we'd be glad to have you there. You can find information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You look at the announcements link, and you'll see where I'm speaking, and that would include this Saturday night in Temecula. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so kindly for receiving my call. I have two questions. First question is out of Romans chapter 8, when Paul makes a statement, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That would be my question. Could you explain that, what it means the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life? What spirit? And life because of righteousness. I would like to hear your take on that particular text of scripture. And the question number two would be, is who is this Lucifer? I know that many refer to him as Satan, but I could not put no correlation to it in terms of being one of the same being. And so I'm trying to pull some things together on that note and try to see just who is Lucifer as distinct from Satan, or is it the same? And what is the origin of Satan?
Okay, well, I can work on some of those. The first one you asked is a very difficult one because the wording of Romans 8 and verse 10 is peculiar. Paul says, if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what body is dead? Does he mean our physical body is dead? I don't know that he does mean that. He might mean our physical body is as good as dead because it's... because of sin, we're all going to die physically, so it's like doomed to death. This is the way sometimes the Bible speaks about death. When someone's about to die, they're sometimes said to be a dead man, like it's the 20th chapter of Genesis, when Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister, and Abimelech takes her into his harem, and God wakes him up in the middle of the night and says, you're a dead man to Abimelech. Well, what he means, of course, is not you're literally dead, but you're doomed to die. And that term is used that way in a number of places in the Bible. And we use it that way, too. If you're sitting on a stalled car and you can't get out of your seatbelt and the train's coming and you're on the railroad tracks, you might say we're dead. And that would be a normal way of speaking because you realize the train's coming. You can't get off the track. You're going to be dead soon. And so to say we're dead is sometimes a way the Bible speaks, and we speak that way sometimes, too. And so Paul might mean that our bodies, our physical bodies, are destined to die. We are doomed to death because of sin. But because of righteousness, our spirit is destined to live because we've been made righteous in Christ. This is one way that I've understood it. There's another possible way. Now, there's probably more than one other possible way. I imagine some people would like to transpose the word body with the word flesh. They'd say the flesh is dead, and then they'd say, well, our old man is dead, or something like that. I don't think Paul uses the word body that way necessarily. Although in verse 6, he does say something about the body of sin. In Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, what's the body of sin? Well, in my opinion, in the context of Romans 6, where he says the body of sin is done away with, I think he's referring to the corporate body of Adam. Humanity in Adam is like a body, just like humanity in Christ is a body too, a corporate body of Christ, that all people are either in the body of Adam or in the body of Christ. And the body of Adam is doomed. The body of Adam is condemned. And the body of Christ, of course, is saved. So there's a distinction in Romans 6:6 there about the body of sin being done away with. And that could be the same body that he says is dead in Romans 8:10. But it's not at all clear. I think it's very possible that what he's saying is we have two parts of us, our body and our spirit. And sin has consigned our bodies to die. But our spirit doesn't have to die because of the righteousness of Christ. The spirit is life because of righteousness. I think just means that our spirits don't die, even though our bodies do. Now, this would be disagreeing with the way some people view, for example, the state of the soul and so forth after death. I won't get into that argument right now because you have another question that you asked. And because I was already on this one so long, I've forgotten what your other question was. What was it, Everett?
Lucifer and Satan.
Yes, Lucifer and Satan. Okay. Well, Lucifer is mentioned only once in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah 14:12. And in that chapter, the addressee, the person being spoken to, is called the King of Babylon in verse 4. That is, Isaiah is addressing the King of Babylon. And he says to the King of Babylon, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the star of the morning? How are you, cast down, you who, were so lofty?" It sounds to me like Lucifer there is a reference to the King of Babylon. There is no one else in the Bible called Lucifer, and there's no one else in that chapter being addressed, as far as we know. I mean, chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah both are addressing the fall of Babylon. And chapter 14 specifically denounces the king of Babylon. And it would appear that when he says, "O Lucifer," he's speaking to this same person. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to identify Lucifer with Satan. I realize that traditionally, everybody associates Lucifer with Satan. Almost everybody, not every last person. But I certainly didn't grow up hearing any other opinion than that Lucifer was Satan. But I didn't realize how little there was in the Bible to support that notion. Again, the name Lucifer only appears one time in Scripture. It does not identify him with Satan. It identifies him with the King of Babylon. Furthermore, the name Lucifer isn't even found in the modern translations. And that's because the word Lucifer isn't really a name at all. It's just a word that needs to be translated. It's a Latin word from the Vulgate, which for some reason the King James English retained. When the King James translation was made, they translated all the other words in Isaiah 14 into English, but they left that word untranslated, just left it as Lucifer. But modern translations don't do that. Modern translations actually translate that word as well as all the other words in the chapter. And Lucifer means morning star. So if you read a modern translation of Isaiah 14:12, you won't find the name Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. Nor will you find it anywhere else in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't ever speak of Lucifer elsewhere.
Wow, okay. All right, great, great. Thank you. You have really cleared up a lot for me. I thank you, Steve. Peace and many blessings upon you and your ministry. God bless, sir.
Thank you. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is from Phoenix, Arizona. It's Denny. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your work.
Great.
I have a question and a contribution to an answer to a previous question. I'll do that one first.
Okay.
The question had come up, the difference between the acceptability of the sacrifices that Abel and Cain made. And right in the beginning, it identifies that Abel gave from his first fruits, and
yeah,
that is not applied to Cain's sacrifice. And when the answer was given, I didn't hear a comment about that. And it seems to me that would be enough of a description to satisfy why Abel's would be acceptable, because it was from the first fruits, the best that he had. And by implication, that word not being used in regard to Cain's sacrifices, it suggests that he didn't give the best that he had.
Well, I think you could be right.
Real good answer.
That is one feature of Abel's sacrifice that I believe was superior to that of Cain. There's other possibilities as well. That doesn't have to exhaust it. But I agree with you.
Okay, my question is, right in the beginning of Revelation, right at the very beginning, it makes reference to things that must soon come to pass. And I'm wondering if that phrase applies to the whole Revelation or just a certain part at the beginning. If it applies to the whole Revelation, it kind of seems to me it discounts all of the events supposed to be coming yet in the future. What do you think about that?
Well, I believe that most of Revelation is taken up in that statement. These are things that must shortly take place. We know that at the end of the book, John is told in chapter 22 and verse 10, do not seal up the words of this book because the time is at hand. Now, Daniel was told to seal up his prophecy because it would not be fulfilled soon. Daniel said, what will the end of these things be in Daniel 12? And the angel said, go your way, Daniel. It's, you know, basically you're going to die. You're going to grow old. You're going to die. In the end days, you'll rise up in your estate. But this is sealed up until the time of the end. And what he was saying is this is going to be a long ways off. So the prophecy is sealed up until a later time. But John is told the opposite. In Revelation 22:10, John is told, don't seal up this prophecy because the time is at hand. So we certainly have the impression that at least much, if not most, if not all, of what's in Revelation was going to happen soon and should not be sealed up in John's day because it was too imminent. So I believe that is the case. Now, I think there are some things in Revelation, some of the visions, I think, do look beyond the present circumstances that John was writing about. But I think that those glimpses beyond are few and not central to the book. I think the central theme of the book is that there was going to be a judgment coming. I believe it was on Jerusalem, and I believe it happened in AD 70. And therefore, I believe Revelation was written before AD 70 in the reign of Nero.
That is what I have tended to believe as well. And then I have a hard time understanding all of the dramatics that are expressed in those intervening chapters.
I understand.
And relating that to those events of, say, AD 70.
Well, if you read Josephus' description of that, because he was there, he was in the Jewish war. From 66 to 70 AD, there was a bloodbath. It was an absolute bloodbath in Israel. And there were pestilences, there were false prophets, there were false Christs, there were, there were wars and rumors of wars. There were, Josephus said the Sea of Galilee on one occasion looked like it was all blood because of the number of dead bodies that were slain in it. And the swollen bodies and the broken ships on the shore the next day, it was a smelly mess and so forth. And, I mean, it resembles very closely some of the things Revelation says, though we have to acknowledge Revelation is not an ordinary piece of literature. It's an apocalyptic vision or a set of visions, a series of visions of an apocalyptic sort. In this respect, it's like Daniel or like Zechariah. These books are apocalyptic visions also. Now, we know that apocalyptic visions are not literal. And there's, in addition to the apocalyptic books I mentioned in the Old Testament, there were quite a few apocalyptic books written by the Jews prior to Revelation, which share the same style. And we see that things that sound like the end of the world descriptions, you know, the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood, the stars falling like figs from the tree, the earthquake where every mountain and island flees away and so forth. I mean, if that was literal, it'd be the end of the world for sure. But that very same kind of language is used frequently in apocalyptic literature in cases where it's undoubtedly talking about some kind of political upheaval, some kind of overthrow of a kingdom. In other words, the language is very symbolic, but very typical of apocalyptic literature. In Daniel, for example, the overthrow of the Media-Persian Empire by the Greeks is described as a he-goat with a notable horn between his eyes attacking a ram that has two horns, one higher than the other. And he defeats the ram. And then the notable horn is broken and four horns come up in its place and so forth. Now, this is a description of what happened when Alexander the Great conquered the Media-Persian Empire. And then after he died, four generals rose up in his place to rule his empire. And everybody agrees with that. Everyone knows that to be the interpretation. But it's so symbolic. You know, it talks like two animals fighting and horns, people are represented as horns and things like that. This is common ways that apocalyptic language is used. And everybody who's familiar with apocalyptic language knows Revelation is written in that way. There are people who think we should take Revelation more literally, and these are the people who are either not familiar with apocalyptic imagery, which means they haven't thought enough about Daniel and Zechariah and other Old Testament apocalyptic books, or more probably they don't know anything about the apocalyptic literature, which was abundant in the age just before the church, and which every reader of Revelation in the first century would recognize that he's using the same kind of symbolic imagery that's found in all of these books. But they all were describing wars, normal wars, and describing them as if they were, you know, the end of the cosmos. And so there's really, it is difficult for us to read all those things and see that as happening in something like AD 70. But if you get a good commentary from a preterist point of view, they will point out to you from Josephus what actually did happen, and they'll show parallels to how these images in Revelation correspond with images used elsewhere in the Bible talking about similar things. You can even get my commentary and do that. I have a commentary called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, which you could get, and you could find all of that in there.
All right, sir. Thank you very much.
Okay, Denny, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Yes, sir. You too.
Bye now. Okay. Walter from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a quick question. Talking to a friend today, he asked me, he's not a believer. He said, what will we be doing in eternity? And I don't really know the answer. I know that we'll be worshiping God, and I know that we get different crowns and probably have different duties, but can you be more specific on that?
Not very, because the Bible doesn't really give us any descriptions of it. We have in Revelation very symbolic descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. And in some of the parables of Jesus, he talks about how when the master comes back and rewards his stewards, that some of them rule over five cities and some will rule over 10 cities and so forth. But how literal that is, we don't know. It may be quite literal. Maybe there will be societies on the earth in some respects like what we have now, and some will be ruling over others because they suffered more or they were more faithful or whatever. The new earth may, in fact, resemble this earth a great deal. I mean, some of the descriptions of it in Revelation are reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And we know that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, the Garden of Eden would have been man's home forever. And therefore, something like the Garden of Eden would be what God had in mind in the first place for eternity. And that might be what is going to be restored. Now, when someone says, what are we going to do in eternity? It's a fair question. But the Bible doesn't give us real clear answers. We're going to be doing things that are relevant to the state of life we're in there, and we don't even know much about that. What is our state of life there going to be like in the resurrection? But I think sometimes people ask this question because they're trying to calculate whether they want to pay the price to get there or not. You know, it's like, I don't know, if we're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp, I'm not so sure I want to give up my fornication and my alcohol and stuff for something like that. You know, I might be bored. If somebody's calculating like that, the Bible really doesn't accommodate that kind of curiosity. One thing we can say is that we were made for God. We were made to be in a kind of relationship with God that none of us have been in since the fall. Being in Christ is a restored relationship with God, but in many respects it's not, because we still don't see him face to face as Adam and Eve did. But we will. But the point is that we will be in the state for all eternity that God designed us to be in. And it's obvious that the most fulfilled life one could imagine would be that which is in that state and doing those things that we were designed to do, whatever those were. So I'm willing to be ignorant, since the Bible doesn't really give us any detail about what we'll do in eternity. But I'm ignorant of that. But I'm one thing I know is that we'll be doing what God made us to do. And even in this life, there's nothing more satisfying than doing what you know you were made to do. If you, you know, if you feel like you were made to be a musician, or you're made to be an artist, or you're made to do this or that, and you've had to settle for some boring career doing something else, you realize you'd be much more fulfilled if you were doing what you're made to do. And that's, of course, true. And we were made to be something we aren't yet. It says in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So once we know that we'll be like him and we'll be the way that we're supposed to be, we'll be motivated to purify ourselves and to seek to fit in as well as we can into that future state of being like Christ.
Well, very good. Well, thanks so much.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Sorry I can't be more specific, but I don't like to go beyond Scripture about such things. There are books written about heaven by Christian authors, but I can't think of any of them that could be said to limit themselves to saying what the Bible says on the subject. Because if you limit yourself to only what the Bible says on the subject, you'd get maybe a page total or two in a book. So anyone who writes a whole book-length treatment has to go far beyond what the Bible actually tells us about it. All right, let's talk next to Ruth from Los Angeles, California. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. In my release time classes, I would teach the letters BC, standing for Before Christ,
yes,
and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord.
Right.
And one, about a couple of decades ago, one child said, "No, it's not BC anymore. Our teacher says it's BCE,
yeah,
Before Common Era." And
era.
We would discuss that at length. But then I heard sometime later that there's another three letters that they're teaching in the schools. Do you know what those three letters are?
You mean for the AD part?
Well, either the BC or the AD.
Well, they've exchanged BC for BCE, which is before the Common Era.
Uh-huh.
And they've replaced AD, Anno Domini. They've changed it for CE, Common Era. Now, I think initially it was like before the Christian Era and the Christian Era. But,
uh-huh,
but they wanted to get rid of the Christian word, so they they've been the Common Era.
Uh-huh.
But you know, they really can't get rid of Christ that way either, because the numbers stay the same, and they're still numbering from the same event. You know, they can say, okay, we're not calling it the year of our Lord. We're going to call it the year of the Common Era. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So what is it that marks off the Common Era from what was before the Common Era? Well, Jesus.
Uh-huh.
I mean, the numbers still measure from Jesus, and so they can try to get rid of the name of Jesus from, and of course there's nothing sacrosanct about using the name of Jesus for the numbers of your years. I think it's a good idea, because he is the King of Kings, usually in Old Testament times, years were marked from the reign of a king, like the third year of Jehoiakim,
mm-hmm,
or, you know, the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar. Generally speaking, they would say what year it was based on how long the current king had been in power. Well, Jesus has been reigning at the right hand of God since the first century, and therefore we're living in the 21st century of the reign of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the year of our king, is what was traditionally used. But since our culture has turned against Christianity very largely, and they don't want to be reminded that Jesus is the reason that this is the year 2017.
Mm-hmm.
They've removed the word Christ, but they haven't removed the fact that 2017 is still measuring the years from Christ.
Mm-hmm. So then the AD has changed to CE also?
Yes, it has. Yeah. Well, in some people's usage, not in mine.
No, mine either.
Yeah, I still say B.C. and A.D.
Uh-huh.
There's, you know, I don't believe that people who are trying to avoid the name of Jesus should dictate to me how I'm going to, you know, change my cultural manner of expression.
Exactly.
But if they want to do that, they can, but they still can't escape the fact that there's talking about when Jesus was born, when they talk about the number of years. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Oh, well, thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Barry from Sacramento, if you'll hang on a minute or so, we'll take your call after the break. The music is playing because some of our stations are leaving our network now. They leave at the bottom of the hour. They only take the first half hour of the show. But we do go on for an hour, and most of our stations take the program for an hour. If yours doesn't, you can listen to it online at thenarrowpath.com. You can even get our app there, and you can listen on your phone to the whole program, not just the half hour that your station carries. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, where there's all kinds of resources, all of them free at thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going another half hour. There are a few stations that pick up only the second half hour, so I welcome those listeners who've just tuned in with us. If you want to hear the whole hour-long program, you can hear it at thenarrowpath.com. We stream the program, the entire hour-long program, from the website. You can download it from there, put it on your devices. You can get the podcast. You can go into the archives and listen to the radio broadcast going back several years. Or you can even get the app. There's an app for your iPhone and an app for the Android. And if you have the app, you can listen to the program, of course, on your phone or your other device that has the app on it. All right, so go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll be able to get any of that service. I was just about to take a caller who's been waiting through the break at the bottom, Barry, and I was just going to hit his button, and he just hung up. I don't know why, but maybe he got cold feet, or maybe he just waited too long and had to go. Some people do. But he was our only call waiting through the break, so if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring it up, here's the phone number to call. If you call now, you can get right through, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And when you call through, we'll be putting you on the air and talking to you. Barry is back. Barry, welcome to The Narrow Path. I'm hitting his button, but it's not going on. I better wait a second here. There we go. Barry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I've got a quick question here, and I'm sorry I didn't read before I got a hold to you, but I was trying to get the difference between, I think it's Matthew 22 and 39. I'm not sure, but it's about how it says to love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second part of the commandment that he gives you, to love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
And I'm trying to do the comparison between that commandment and this one where he says, I give you a new commandment that you should love your neighbor as I have loved you.
John 13:34, yeah.
Yeah. Now, is that commandment used to, why did he come up with the new commandment? How about that?
Well, before Jesus came, the highest standard of love that we could see is the way a person loves himself. Now, remember, love doesn't mean an emotion so much. Often there is emotion, but lots of times people would say they hate themselves, but they really love themselves because they do take care of themselves. And love is doing something for someone else. And you do everything for yourself. You feed yourself. You look out for yourself. You protect yourself. And you make sure that you have everything you can that you need and most of the things you want. And that being so, the way you love yourself is the highest standard that people knew, by which we could say, okay, you should love other people that much too. But when Jesus came, he provided a higher standard of love, and that was that he loved us more than he loved himself. He laid down his life for us. He died for us. Now, a good example of loving your neighbor as you love yourself is that which John the Baptist said when people said, what should we do? He said, well, if you have two coats, give one of them to somebody who doesn't have one. And, okay, so then you would have one and your neighbor would have one. And that would be loving your neighbor as you love yourself, making sure that he and you are about on a par, on the same level, because you're not allowing yourself privileges that you're denying him. But, you see, that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, well, Jesus didn't just give us half of what we need. He gave up his whole life so that we could have life. It's like he would give us both coats, or if he had two coats, he'd give two away and save none for himself. Now, I don't believe that's what everyone has to do in every situation. It's not always the case that that's how love has to be expressed, but it is a practical example of what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus actually provided a higher example, even more than he loved himself. He loved us, and we should love others more than we love ourselves. It says this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, in honor we should prefer one another. That is, I should seek my neighbor's honor above my own. And in Philippians chapter 2, at the beginning, Paul says that we should not seek our own things, but our neighbor's things for him. That is, looking his interests. And we should look out for our neighbor's interests more than our own. As we do so, then we are loving as Christ loved us. And there is a love is love, but I mean, that's a slightly more intensified, somewhat more sacrificial degree of love than what the Old Testament required.
Okay, that's very good. I appreciate that. I was all off base on that, so
oh.
I appreciate it. And
okay.
I will pass it on to the people that I was discussing that with, because I thought it had something to do with us being unable to love as he does and pointing us towards himself, letting us know that it's only through him and through his grace that we could love to that extent.
And well, you're probably right. You're probably right that we can only do that through him, but he is still telling us
exactly.
that's what we're to do and that we can do it through him. You know, in other words,
right. He's
telling the disciples how they need to love each other. They will not be without him. They will have his Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So they will, you know, it says in Romans 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so God's love, which is how Christ loved us, is put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we are able to love like Jesus did, but not without him. So you were right about that.
Okay, and I was also right about the fact that that particular statement supersedes the prior statement.
Well, it is.
Loving.
You know, it's interesting because Paul and James both quote the prior statement from Leviticus in their writings. And, for example, Paul in Romans 13, he says that all the law is summed up in this one word, love your neighbors, you love yourself. James said in chapter 2, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You do well. I think Jesus gives himself as an example of going even further than loving your neighbors, you love yourself. But apparently, even if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, the New Testament indicates that's pretty good. That's pretty much what God's after. If you can do better than that, then do.
Well, I'd use the argument that, and again, I was so far off on it, the fact that, you know, bringing it into 2017, that we're so warped in how we care and think of ourselves because of all of whatever it is that we've been embodied with. Everybody's got it twisted. I mean, how can, you know, the way I love myself may not be good enough for, you know, you. Maybe I don't like to bathe every day, and that's still love. Maybe I want to give you a half a coat instead of a complete coat. You see what I'm saying?
I don't. Yeah, I don't. I don't know that. I don't know that all that was implied in the statement about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But yeah, I think that the New Testament does say if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're fulfilling the royal law. But Jesus, when he said love one another as I have loved you, I think basically he's saying, you know, I'm taking it up a notch. You know, you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself,
exactly.
But you need to sometimes do what I'm doing and even lay down your life for other people.
Right. Okay. So you're saying those two statements are basically equal. There's not one superseding the other. And
I'm not saying they're equal. I'm saying that most of the time, with most people, loving them as you love yourself is about the most that can be expected, the most you can do. There are some times in some situations where you'd have to give your life for somebody else. That doesn't happen very often. But where you definitely, there are definitely times when you need to put somebody's interests above your own, like Jesus did. And that, so, you know, when you have to do that, you've got his command to do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I got you. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Barry, good talking to you. Thanks for calling back, by the way. Serge from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, sir. Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yep.
Hey, I had a question about James 1, specifically about the emphasis on bridling your tongue and not speaking out in anger. I know it's repeated a few times in that chapter, as well as the whole part about perfect religion. I was wondering, is there a connection between the two, or why is it that he states, to bridle your tongue, to hold your tongue, to not speak out in anger, and then follows it up with the part about the perfect religion?
Yeah, I don't think the statement about perfect religion is necessarily stating the same point. In other words, I think he's just telling what true righteousness looks like. First of all, if anyone is, he says in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his own religion is vain or useless. Now that's just saying, however religious you might be otherwise, you disqualify yourself as a person who's a truly spiritual person if you're not bridling your tongue. And then he does talk about pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father in the next verse, 27, and he identifies it as to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I don't think he's amplifying there on the bridling of the tongue. I think he's just giving some more aspects of what true piety, true godliness looks like. It's for one thing, you bridle your tongue. If you're doing everything else right, but you're not bridling your tongue, you're nullifying the value of your religion. But then also, pure religion is selflessly taking care of the needs of orphans and widows. And by that statement, he means, you know, people who are truly needy people. It might not only be orphans, widows that are needy sometimes. And to keep yourself unspotted from the world, which means that you're basically not conforming to the world. Because he says later on in chapter 4 about the world, he says, chapter 4, verse 4 of James, says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world's system and the world's values are not amenable, are not agreeable with God's. And therefore, if you're going to be truly pious, truly godly, you're going to have to remain unsoiled from the influence of the world and its values and its ways of thinking. Because if you're a friend of the world, you'd be an enemy of God, he said.
Mm. Can you also tell me more on the balance between, let's say, asserting yourself from a posture of ego versus, let's say, not being a doormat for instance, if the situation comes to maybe not aggressive assertiveness, but, you know, asserting yourself maybe vocally in a group or in the workplace or
well, there's sometimes
lines.
the world teaches us
perspective from it.
Yeah, the world teaches us that we have to make sure we're not a doormat. And what that usually means is stand up for your rights and don't let somebody trample on your rights. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say we shouldn't be a doormat. And it doesn't say we need to stand up for our rights. In fact, it never says that. It does say that there are times we might need to lay down our rights. If someone strikes us on one cheek, we have the right to hit them back, but we don't take it. We give up that right and let them strike the other one if they want to also. If a soldier makes you go a mile and carry his gear, well, he's got the right to do that, but you have the right to walk away after 1 mile. But Jesus said, no, go ahead and give up that right and go ahead and carry it 2 miles for him if he wants it. The idea is there's times you may have to give up your rights in yielding to what's good for someone else. But it's not that there's some virtue somehow in being a pushover. It's simply that there are times when it's more loving to give up your prerogative so somebody else can have their needs met that need to be met. If a soldier needs to have his gear carried for a mile, he might need to have it carried 2 miles, but under Roman law, he could only press a citizen into carrying it one. Then he'd have to find someone else to carry it the second mile. Well, the citizen, if he's feeling generous-hearted, he can say, listen, you need this carried 2 miles. I'll take it, too. You can't make me, but I'll do it anyway. I'll just give up my right to walk away, and I'll help you out. The idea of giving up your rights here is that you do it when it's the loving thing to do. Now, there are times when it's not the loving thing to do. For example, when you're raising your kids and they want something and you know something else is better for them, if you just yield to them and let them have everything they want, you're not doing a loving thing toward them. You're not directing them, and you're not saying no to them when they need to have no said to them, and so forth. And there are grown-ups that sometimes have to hear the word no. There are grown-ups that are really, trying to control you or other people, and whom they have no right to control. And sometimes just it can be out of love for them to say, listen, I'm not gonna enable you in this behavior. This is bad behavior, and I don't think you want to be bad. If you do, I'm not going to help you be bad. I care about you too much for that. I'm not going to play along with this game. There are times you have to say no to some people because it's the loving thing and the right thing to do. But you don't say no to them just because you had another preference. If it's your preference against theirs, it's the loving thing to let them have their way. If there's something larger at stake than mere preference, there are times when you might have to not comply with what they want to do.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Serge. God bless you. Tim from Gilroy, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
Good.
I got kind of two questions, but one of them, you might think it's kind of a little bit weird, but it kind of refers to the passages of, I don't really know them off my head right now, but the passages about the time God knows we're allotted, the time we're given on earth. And are you familiar with those passages?
That God knows what? The time that we're allotted on earth?
Yeah, that we're given a certain allotted time on earth, that he knows the day, that we're allotted.
There are some verses that can be interpreted that way. Yeah, they're, it doesn't say it quite in those words. But, yeah, what were you going to say about it?
You know any of them offhand that... I just don't have my Bible. I'm driving the car.
Well, David talks about all the days of his life were written before he was born. Now that might be saying that the number of days. Let me turn to it. It's Psalm 139, as I recall. Let's see if that's where he says this.
I think there's some New Testament stuff too that's similar.
Yeah, let's see here. Not hidden for my substance. Yeah. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So before I was born, you had written in your book the days fashioned for me. He could mean the number of days. Now, I know some Calvinists who think it means everything I was going to do today was predestined, but he could mean the number of days.
The number of days till death?
Yeah. Well, apparently.
So part of my question is that something that was only directed to David, or is that directed to all humans?
Well, I don't know why it would be only David. I mean, David is a human.
Yeah.
But although I will say this, God does have special plans for some people that he doesn't have for everyone. I mean, he doesn't appear to everybody on the road to Damascus like he did with Saul. Clearly, Saul was chosen for a special purpose. David was also chosen for a special purpose. So there are ways in which God's plans for David may have been more specific than for other people, because he specifically chosen to be king.
My question has to do with, and like you might think I'm kind of kooky, it's a weird question, but I kind of go beyond thinking into the Bible because I like to form questions myself that I can answer if somebody else were to ask me. But, you know, when it comes to like abortion and stuff, and those babies are aborted, would that have to do with them too? Even, you know, when God says, I've known you in the womb, you know? And then I start thinking, is that even something we can fight against when it says the days we are allotted? Are those just the days that God allotted these, you know, babies?
Well, I would say that is possible. That is possible that they died when God determined that they would die, or else when God knew they would. The Bible doesn't really specifically say that God has, you know, set the day of your death. But like I said, there are verses that people might interpret that way, but they're not. They don't. That's not clearly taught. To my mind, I cannot die while I'm trusting God, unless God wants me to die, unless it's the time He wants me to die, because the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear Him and delivers them. And there's no way that anything can get to me and kill me, unless God wants that to be. And if He wants it to be, then it must be the day He wants it to happen. Remember, Jesus, again, a very special person, but many times it says they took up stones to stone him, but his hour had not come, and so they were not able to harm him. That says that lots of times in the New Testament. So it yeah. makes it very clear there was a specific hour, there was a specific time that it was his to die. Now, we could argue, well, that's just Jesus because he's, you know, special. But, uh-huh. you know, this business that God's angels encircle us and protect us from all harm is made to all those who fear God. Now, a baby in the womb does not exactly fear God. But Jesus did say that little children have angels too. I believe it's in Matthew 20 he mentions that their angels behold the face of God. And so I believe that God can protect babies from harm too. I think God can protect anyone from harm that he wants to. And therefore, if he doesn't want someone to die, he can stop it. But the truth is, God is not interested in most cases in intervening, in my opinion, to determine whether you'll die that day or not. But he knows the diet.
So my question kind of is it a fight that we can't fight when you got people saying, hey, you know, we want to fight against abortion, which is murder, I understand that, but is it something allotted by God that is not, that we can't fight against?
Well, the same question could be asked about any crimes. You know, should we never stand against crime because crime's going to happen anyway? The truth is that there are crimes that would happen if they aren't prevented, but that sometimes they are prevented and they don't happen. So, I mean, we could say, well, if it had happened, I guess we'd have to say that God knew it was going to happen that way. But since it didn't happen,
crime God, is different than death. I'm talking death.
No, I'm talking death, about, no, wait. Crime often results in death. Crime is often.
But death, like we talked before. Is well, death when this God's time, God
but abortion, mind. Abortion is a crime.
You can't really say you avoided death because you intervened in a crime, because God already has it written down, like you said at the start, when you're going to die.
Well, okay, I can't tell whether what you're saying is right or wrong. All I can say is that abortion is a crime. It's murder, and people who aren't in wombs sometimes die by murderer's hands. Also, murder is wrong. I think we should be opposed to ISIS. Now, whether we should go over and kill them or whether we should try to rescue people from them or whatever, I do think that we should say what ISIS is doing by cutting off the heads of Christians is a wrong thing to do, and that we should help them survive if we can, the Christians. That to help the victims of injustice and crime is something that's part of our job description. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And if a baby in a womb is in danger of being murdered, it seems to me that there would be some legitimate interest a Christian would have in trying to prevent that murder. Now, if despite all our efforts, we can't prevent it and it happens anyway, then we just have to say, well, God allowed it. He didn't stop it. You know, he could have, I suppose, helped us to prevent it somehow, but that didn't happen. I'm willing to accept the way things turn out after all our best efforts as that which could not be avoided and which God has allowed to happen. But, you know, I could say I'm not going to go out and work for my to support my children. If they starve, well, that's God's time for them to starve. You know, so why should I go out and work and earn money for them? So the point here is that I'm supposed to support my children. And if I can, I will. And if I can do all I can to prolong their lives. If, however, a famine comes and I can't provide food and we all die of starvation, then I have to say, well, I guess that must be the will of God, that God wants us to go at this time instead of some other time, because he could provide food if he wants to. But when it's possible for me to provide food, I'm expected to. When it's possible for me to save a life, I should, I think. You know, we are supposed to be promoting justice. And when you see innocent lives being murdered, if you have the power to intervene and stop it, then I'd say that becomes our responsibility to do. Now, you might see it differently. It's possible that you do, but I'm answering the question according to how I understand it, and I'm the person you're asking, so that's the answer you're getting.
All right. All right, thanks, Ben.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Laura from Phoenix, Arizona. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me on.
Sure.
Boy, a lot of questions come at you, and rightfully so. I just want to, the scripture that has come to me is Isaiah 55:8-9, where it reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The reason for my call, and we just really need to hold on to Isaiah 55:8-9 here, because the reason for the call was about the guy talking about love, the gentleman, our brother, and the second commandment. I think in this day and age, we've been so confused about what love is, and that's why that scripture came to me, because our thoughts are not like God. And our physical love is not the same and comparable to a spiritual love. 663, John, God is spirit. The flesh is of no use. And like you were saying, Steve, it can get very confusing, to help when you can. Don't be a doormat. But the greatest way to hear is we can learn from the great prophets of the Bible, is they separated themselves and they didn't fall. Like you said, don't get caught up in the world, because we're getting caught up in physical things as opposed to who we truly are. As far as the abortion, if I might chime in, Steve, and what the gentleman was talking about, that's another touchy subject.
We've got about 60 seconds. Go ahead.
Wonderful. Thank you, Steve. The way that when I come to...
I'm sorry. We have less time than I thought. I'm sorry to cut you off, but the music says we had less than I thought. I thought we had 60 seconds before the music starts, but instead the music started. That means I have less than 60 seconds to close it up. Maybe you can call tomorrow and we can hear what you wanted to say. I'm sorry. The clock is a tyrant. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. You can take it and go, or you can donate. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's hundreds of MP3 files, lectures, Bible studies there that you can take from the website for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.